Well, good evening. We're continuing in our study of the parables tonight. We will be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. As you're turning there, I'd ask you a question. Maybe it's more of a trivia. I don't know. I guess in the spirit of the end of the year and New Year's and everything, I got all the trivia going tonight. Did you know that there are only two things that you can't do in heaven that you can do here on earth? The first one is simple: sin. It's almost like a trick question. I let you guess on the other one, but it's not Sunday school. Since I miss that Sunday school environment, we can all sit down and talk, but you can't really talk back because this is a big sanctuary and I have the microphone. But I'll give the answer later. Tonight, as we look into Luke chapter 15, we come to probably one of the most important components of living our lives for God. But let me ask you something as we consider the context of what we're going to read tonight in Luke chapter 15. What do you picture in your mind when you think of God? You know, especially when you think of God the Father. Do you picture a harsh judge? You know, somebody anxiously waiting in heaven to punish anyone who does something wrong? Do you picture, you know, a grumpy old guy, like maybe you had a grumpy old dad and that's what you see when you think of God? I understand that even asking questions like that sounds heretical. But it's actually important. Because some people, they don't have a proper image of God the Father. Whether it's just through their life, their experience, media, what they've told them. I read of a story when I was in seminary. It was a reference to counseling. And it was about a Christian woman who was suffering with a lot of issues. When it came down to it, she was angry and hated God for no other reason than she associated God the Father with her father. And she's like, well, if it's like my father, I don't really want another father and something else. And a study of who God is changed her whole life. So it is a valid question to ask, what do you picture when you picture God the Father? My point in all that would be that nothing influences our lives like what enters our mind when we consider that question and what we truly think about God. More than anything else, what you believe God to be like determines the kind of Christian that you're going to be. One of the best descriptions of God in the Bible is probably found in Psalm 103. I struggled because I wanted to read the whole thing. It's 22 verses, and I'm like, no. And then I put it at the end tonight, and I just got rid of it. So I would challenge you to read Psalm 103 because it's such a great psalm. I'm just going to read one verse, though. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Make a note somewhere, Psalm 103. Read it tonight. Read it tomorrow. It's great. To illustrate the truth of that verse, though, Jesus tells three parables in Luke 15. And actually, there's some controversy. I know controversy is not the right word. There's differing opinions here on Luke 15, whether or not it's three distinct parables or it's one long parable with three different stories. And the verse 3 says, Luke 15:3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, if you have your Bible open in front of you and you've got one of those Jesus in red or his words in red Bible, you'll notice the rest of Luke 15 is all red, except for one little phrase in verse 15. It says, and he said. So some argue that it's not three parables in Luke 15. It's one parable with three different stories. I'm kind of leaning that way. Spurgeon was one of the first people I found that would back that opinion up. But if you get into some of the older commentators like Matthew Henry, and you see that they kind of lump it together. And then I noticed finally, although a lot of current or more recent commentators may not go to the point of saying, well, it's really in one parable, they lump them all together. So I think it's appropriate for us to consider that. One of my go-to resources for this study has been Lockyer's reference book. If you come to my office, Lockyer, I don't know, the guy must have just read his Bible every day and just wrote books. I mean, he's got reference books on everything. It's probably my favorite collection in my office and my pastoral library, and I go to it the most. And he's a guy that writes like all the women in the Bible. That's a book. You may have seen that. It's one of his more famous. All the men in the Bible. Well, he's got all the parables in the Bible. And for him, this is what he says about this. It says, the whole chapter is but one parable having three pictures. There's no break in the verses. One illustration flows into another. Some people consider it to be a trilogy of parables that are all related. J. Vernon McGee calls it a triptych. And I have no idea what that means. And since I like J. Vernon McGee, I had to look it up. According to the dictionary, a triptych is a picture or a relief carving of three panels that are typically hinged together and placed on an altar for decoration. So it's like the same picture of three things or one picture cut three ways. So again, I think that's, way above how I would ever consider it. But we see the wrestling that these great minds have done with Luke 15. Tonight, I don't have an opportunity to go through the entire chapter because I don't talk that fast. Or I do talk that fast, but I got more to say than I want to say, I guess. So we're only going to look at the first two parables or the first two stories, however you choose to see it tonight. And then next week, we'll pick it up with the third one or with the last story. Of course, the last one being the parable of the prodigal son. All right. Whether you think them as three separate parables, or as I saw one book actually put them together and called it the parable about lost possessions, the point is still centered around something lost. That's what's being discussed in Luke chapter 15. And our mindset should start tonight by considering that. I don't know why I can't get this out of my mind. We just finished celebrating Christmas, right? How many of you guys got gift cards for Christmas? At least one gift. Okay, most hands going up and everybody else is sleeping. Okay. Got gift cards. I'm not allowed to hold on to gift cards. We have this thing in my house. I lose gift cards constantly. I don't know. I they come at Christmas time. They get thrown away with wrapping paper. I don't know what I do with them. And it's taken us like 18 years now of marriage for finally this week to go, you know what? I'm not even touching gift cards anymore. If we get a gift card, it goes right to her and she puts it up. So Kara is the keeper of our gift cards. Because losing stuff is annoying. I actually Googled that because I was curious. I'm like, it can't just be me, right? According to a CNBC story, this came out in August. I don't know why they were talking about it in August, but August of this year, it's still recent. It says, a new survey finds that 47% of adults currently have at least one unused gift card, voucher, or store credit. The average unused amount is $175 per person, up from $116 last year. So use your gift cards. Anyways, the point is losing stuff is annoying. Whether it's a gift card, your phone, your car keys, a child, it is annoying to lose something. I think we all learn from a young age that there are very few things more frustrating than losing something. Or really, I made a joke about a kid, but as a kid being lost, what's more frightening than that? Did you ever get separated from your parents when you were a kid? Yeah, I see some heads going up and down. I don't really have a good anecdotal story about that. I always just kind of hope if it did happen, I'd kind of be like the kid on Home Alone, right? I would just be awesome at it. But the reality is most people are paralyzed with fear when they're stranded or left alone at a young age. So this whole idea of being lost is something that speaks to us still today. And it just shows how powerful, again, these stories of Jesus are. When we properly interpret these parables, they should cause us to have the right thoughts about God and therefore do what makes Jesus rejoice. Now, that may sound silly, but there's kind of something profound in Luke 15, and it's not really part of the message in a way that we're focusing on it, but it's so profound, I made it the title of the message tonight. So you can bring up my screen, and I've titled this, Making Jesus Rejoice. I mentioned this last week. I just love these old pictures and these drawings of these parables. It is so neat. We're looking at two tonight, so I put two up there. We're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep, which is on the right, and the parable of the lost coin, which is on the left. Simple outline, three things. Three things that when we do, or reflect on, or that we take from this first portion of Luke 15 that makes heaven rejoice. And that's what we're going to read tonight. Our first point is pretty simple. Remember why Jesus came. Jesus tells this parable because publicans and sinners were coming to hear him teach. That's how it starts off in verse 1. So starting out in Luke 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." We know that Jesus always attracts the down and out, the outcast, the lost. The publicans were among the most despicable people to the Jews. We've kind of already discussed this in some of the parables we've already told, like the Good Samaritan was a while ago when we went through that one. if you weren't here, you don't remember, basically the publicans, those were the tax collectors. They are the ones, they collected taxes for the Roman government. And the reason they were so hated is two. First, because the Roman government was oppressing Israel and the Jews. So for a Jew to collect money from fellow Jews to give to the government to oppose them is just terrible in itself. But the other reason is because not only do they collect taxes, but they put surcharges on it or collect more than they should, and they were pocketing all the extra money. So really, if you were to call somebody or to use this term tax collector or publican in the first century Judea, it's pretty much the same as calling somebody a robber or a thief. I mean, it almost would be interchangeable. I think most of you know that. And we see that this collection of sinners is coming and being welcomed by Jesus. Now, don't lose sight of the wonderful truth here that the salvation of a tax collector in the first century would have been remarkable. And it's exactly what it is, a remarkable picture, truly, of God's grace. It would send a powerful message, and I think that message is just as powerful today. God's grace can reach even the greatest sinners. The sinners in verse 2 were probably people known for lifestyles of sin, and really, in the context, probably for just disregarding the law of Moses. Now, we know the Pharisees and the scribes complain that Jesus associates with these sinful people and even eateth with them. That's our next verse, Luke 15:2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." In some ways, I don't know, how do you say that? How do you say there's kind of a point that they're making here? You know, and it's the addition of the Edith thing. Because in a way, the point could be, and maybe we're putting our culture into that, but I mean, there's going out and helping somebody, but then there's inviting someone over to your house to eat with. Right? And the argument could have been made by some of these Pharisees, I guess, that by eating with them, because whether it's their culture or ours, there's a mutual sign of respect when you sit down at a table and break bread with somebody. You know, so there could have been an argument trying to make that, you know, well, you're showing that you respect the sinner, respect their sin or something, you're okay with it, condone it. And of course, I mean, we have the entire rest of the four Gospels that would completely tell us that Jesus was never okay with any sin in any context. But the Edith thing, I see what they're saying here. But really what it comes down to, and especially as we look at the interpretation of the parable, I mean, Jesus interprets them for us again. We don't have to guess. It's more here of who the Pharisees were, and again, this issue of self-righteousness. That's what comes out again, especially in the first parable. We know the Pharisees were a religious political party, and the thing was, they lived by the letter of the Mosaic Law. I mean, to the 10th degree. And that legalism, which again, we have today, and we can point to, you know, issues of, you know, taking a cultural thing or a commandment of man and elevating it to the level of Scripture, and that's probably a great definition of legalism. But that's just what they did. And there's so many examples in the New Testament of that and the things they did. And it's kind of sad because the scribes, they were respected. The scribes were the teachers of the law of Moses. It meant something to be a scribe, even though unfortunately by Jesus' time that name had been tarnished. And when we think today of scribes and Pharisees, it's like, oh, that dirty group of people. But I mean, This was supposed to be something that was really, really good. Let me read the description of one scribe in the Bible. This is how Ezra, the scribe, is described. You don't have to turn there. It's one verse. Ezra 7:12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, ascribe the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. So to be a scribe really meant something. It wasn't political. Pharisees was, you know, a political party, leaders of Jews. Of course, we have to look at, you know, their religion and government, and, you know, it's special, all one, unlike, you know, how we see government and religion being different. But this issue of being a scribe should have been a great thing. And even though they were doing what they were doing, which was so wrong, they still were the respected group of that time. It still meant something. But of course, they're criticizing Jesus, and I think, my opinion, by criticizing Jesus here, I think they give him one of the greatest compliments in the Gospels, and really, the Gospel in a nutshell. I mean, they say in the second portion of Luke 15:2, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Yes, he does. Praise God. The phrase here, I think, is the key to the trilogy of parables or stories that follow. And again, we're only doing two tonight. We're going to get to the prodigal son next week. But this idea of Jesus being somebody that receives sinners is the main point. Christ was not ashamed to be known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not understand him because they had the wrong concept of God and who God is. Therefore, in response to the criticism, Jesus tells a parable. And this chapter of Luke is so profound and such a great example of just how powerful Jesus' stories are. Some in the audience knew that they were lost, and some in the audience knew that they weren't lost and that they were perfectly righteous on their own and didn't need a Savior. Well, 2,000 years later, is it not the same thing? Some people hear this message and they go, oh, man, God's grace. And other people go, I don't need that. I'm a good person. Also, you know, the issue here of the shepherding and sheep. Sheep herding was one of the most common occupations in the Holy Land. I mean, we just went through Christmas, right? And the shepherds and the sheep. And so it was a great analogy for Jesus, the good shepherd, to use. And think of some of these great Old Testament references to sheep. I mean, Isaiah 53, and what a chapter, right? Isaiah 53. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, you should be. Isaiah 53 is a huge chapter. Just two verses. This is what it says, Isaiah 53. This is the prophet Isaiah, you know, more than 1,000 years before Christ, telling the people of Israel what the Messiah, the suffering servant, would be. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All us like sheep have gone astray. I mean, those words were so profound. Think of something like the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading that going, I don't understand. Who is this? Now along comes Philip and says, that's Christ. That's the Messiah. Let me tell you what happened. This is why he suffered on the cross. Ezekiel 34, verse 5. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And he became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. How about Psalm 23? Right? Not even going to read Psalm. I'm going to say this, though. I read this earlier today. There's a point here that I'm still struggling with it. I'll get there in a minute. So I was really trying to learn about sheep today, right? Because that's, you know, that's what I should be doing, preparing for a message, learning about sheep. But I read this. I don't know if it's true or not. It's an anecdotal story. It's not even religious. It's just a story from a actual shepherd. And this is how he explains sheep getting lost. He said they nibble their way into lostness. They move from one tuft of green grass to the next. They keep moving along from tuft to tuft, sometimes right through a hole in the fence. When they're done nibbling, they can't find a hole and they're lost. Some of us, I think, know what that is, to nibble ourselves bit by bit into a far country. So even if we're not sheep herders today, I think we still get the main point of Jesus' parables and the analogies that he's using. He asks a question that I guess anyone could answer. I mean, that's what a commentary told me. He asks, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, doesn't he leave the 99 to go and search till he finds the one that is lost? All right, let's read it first. Luke 15, this is 3 and 4. Luke 15, 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after that which is lost until he find it? I have to admit, I have always struggled with that verse of Jesus leaving the 99 to go after one, and I'm still struggling with it. I'm sorry. I know I'm supposed to get up here and be like, well, I'm a pastor. I don't have the answer. Again, one commentator wrote, Jesus knew everyone in his audience would agree that the shepherd would search until he found the wayward lamb. I agree with that. The problem I have with what sane shepherd would leave the other 99 sheep in the wilderness to go find one? Because that shepherd's going to have 100 lost sheep by the time he's done. I mean, am I wrong in thinking that? You know, it doesn't say he takes them back to the barn and secures them. It says somebody else watched him. He says, okay, that's what the verse says. It says he left them in the wilderness to go after the one. It doesn't make sense. And I struggle with that. But I think if I had anything that started speaking to me today about this issue, it's that first, we're reading these parables all wrong. And second, the fact that one shepherd does do that. Again, all these commentaries say, well, everybody would do that. No, I don't think they would. And I think that's the point of the parable, is that these shepherds wouldn't leave the 99 to go after one. But Jesus does. That's how much the one means to Jesus. And if you look at it like that, I think it's so powerful. Jesus, the good shepherd, cares so much about each sheep that he does go after each individual sheep. When most shepherds wouldn't. Hey, I got 99. I'm going to keep my 99. Not risk losing 99 for one. I mean, does that make sense? Maybe I'm way off. Maybe you guys are all on that. Maybe some of you all are shepherds. I don't know. I'm not. But the big point I came to, and I'm going to make this a couple of times tonight and next week, the emphasis of this parable is not the lost sheep. And if you think it is, you're going to interpret it wrong. The emphasis is the seeking shepherd. In its essence, the gospel is the shepherd seeking lost sheep. Sometimes we can do a disservice to one of Jesus' stories when we name them. And that's always a good reminder to say, you know, I love my study Bible. I mean, I have my preaching Bible because it's very, very clean. I try not to write anything in it, big words that I can read. Of course, now I still need glasses, but whatever. Good Bible for preaching, but that's not my study Bible. My study Bible's falling apart. It's ripped. Every page is it's crazy, but it's got a lot of little things in there, right? And one of them is a lot of these parables. It's kind of like a section divider. So I'm just like, oh, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost. It kind of has a name. Those names aren't scripture. They're useful, I think. And I like the layout of my Bible because it's easy to see the verses because it separates it and whatnot, put sections together. But that's not scripture. That's a title a man gave that portion of scripture. And sometimes if we name a parable, it frames how we interpret that parable. And I think we need to be careful about that. We're going to see that next week too. The parable of the prodigal son. And I'm not going to start preaching into my message for next week. But, I mean, the parable of the prodigal son, what's that about? Well, if it's about a prodigal son, then our whole interpretation of that parable is about one kid. Kind of missing some big detail, like the fact there's actually two sons in the story. So sometimes we have to be careful with a name because it could change maybe we should call it the parable of the waiting father. Doesn't actually tell us, if you know the story, you know the parable. Doesn't it make a little bit more sense than the prodigal son? But that's not as catchy, right? I mean, prodigal son is almost a term in English today that even non-churchy people know, right? Ah, the prodigal son returns. I don't even know where that comes from, but people say that. So instead of this parable being maybe titled the parable of the lost sheep, maybe we should be calling it the parable of the seeking shepherd. And I hope you're aware of this, but seeking the lost is supposed to be our main thing as Christians. Reaching lost people is to be the top priority of Christian living. I don't know if you ever stopped to consider this, but there are more lost people in the world today than when Jesus died on the cross. The main reason, maybe, is because we forgot why Jesus came. Jesus tells us very clearly in Luke, you know, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Boy, I was going off on a massive tangent. I took the whole thing out because, again, that verse, to me, and there's a few other like that, and the other verses are in here tonight too, but it's so powerful because, to me, as a military guy, that's a mission statement, right? I mean, when I'm on a battlefield and I need to go out and carry a mission, I look at my higher command, I go, what's the mission? It gives me a mission statement, I go, okay, and then I go out and accomplish the mission. If I don't know what the mission is, I can't go out and do it. And Jesus gives us his mission. This is why he came, his mission. So it really speaks to me. The parable of the lost sheep is also found in Matthew, and we've talked about that. Some of the parables are only in one or two of the Gospels. Some are in the Synoptics, but not in John. Well, there's no parables in John. But the a lot of Luke's are only in Luke, right? We talked a few weeks ago about the Good Samaritan. That's only found in Luke. We're also going to talk tonight about the lost coin. That's only in Luke. But this one is actually in Matthew too. It's only like five verses, so I'm just going to read it all the way through in context, because sometimes I always worry that when I'm breaking it down verse by verse, we can miss the bigger picture. So in Matthew, I'm just going to read through the whole thing. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Matthew 18, verse 10 is where we find the other telling of this parable. Matthew 18, 10. And it's Jesus talking. He says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than in the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So, same parable, the meaning is still the same. There's a few things are just slightly different, but I hope you can see what Jesus is saying here. So, in order for us to make the Lord rejoice, we have to remember why Jesus came. If you remember his mission statement. Point number two, we must reflect on why Jesus wants us to remain. Okay, this is a point that's popped up a couple times in my preaching lately too. When we think of God, we should think of the seeking shepherd and his reaction when a lost person is found or saved is probably the better way to say it. In Jesus' parable, when a shepherd finds a lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. I just love that picture. Can you bring my point back up again? That's actually, I searched to try and find that picture, you know, of putting the sheep on your shoulders and carrying it back. It's in Luke 15:5. And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. You know, that picture should speak a million words to our culture today, right? Because this is not what they think God is like or Jesus is like. They picture Jesus finding them and doing what? Beating them over the head with the Bible and dragging them to church. But that's not what the lover shepherd does. He lovingly puts us on his shoulders and carries us back to his flock. When a shepherd arrives home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors. Luke 15:6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now Jesus pictures a person in the world without God as lost. Those are his words. This is how it's described in the New Testament. So what does that mean? If you want to see something neat tonight, maybe you need to circle or write this down. The word translated lost here in Luke 15 is the Greek word apolemi. It means to perish or destroy. Doesn't it just have a lot more meaning when you start down and define it like that than our English word lost? I mean, like I lose my keys all the time. They're not burning in hell. They're not perishing or destroying. I just misplaced them. But we use the same word. We say lost. So sometimes we think, oh, well, I mean, a person is lost or just misplaced. No. No, this Greek word is heavy. Strong's Concordance says to destroy fully, to perish, to lose, to destroy, die. This is a serious, serious state. And we know that. Come on, this is Wednesday night crowd. I know we know that. But do we really stop and think about that? This means a person without Christ will perish and be destroyed. Earlier in Luke, Jesus sent out 72 of his followers and 36 teams to reach the multitudes. We see that in Luke 10. Luke 10, 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And we've seen that before, right? We see that in John chapter 4 as well, with the woman at the well. I love that. Before Jesus sends them out, he tells them to pray for the harvest. One particular quote that I love relating to this topic, it says, "The reason we don't talk to our friends about the Lord is we don't talk to the Lord about our friends." Do you pray for your family members and friends who are lost? I mean, again, Wednesday night crowd, I get it, you probably do. I mean, it's on our sheet. Hopefully you prayed tonight literally for it. So maybe that's not making the point. But if I said that on a Sunday morning, would it be different? Is some of the people in here? I don't know who said that. I think it's true, though. Also, we should not pray for our friends to be saved unless we're willing to be part of the answer. Right? We call that putting feet to our prayers. When the 72 return to celebrate their victories from praying and then harvesting souls, the response of Jesus is very important here. Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now pay attention here. Luke 10:21. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, as revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Did you know that this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is recorded as rejoicing? That's why I titled the message tonight what I did, Making Jesus Rejoice. Because if I was to ask you what makes Jesus rejoice, well, according to Luke here, it's when we faithfully pray for and seek to win the lost. Jesus explains the purpose of this parable. Luke 15:7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, this first story, or if you want to consider its own parable, you know, the audience here is twofold. It's these sinners, it's these publicans, it's these people that understand they're lost. They're turning to the Messiah. They're looking for the grace that none of us deserve. And then there's these Pharisees that are going, I can't believe we even eat with them. Well, they would fall into that 99 which don't need repentance. It's not true. Well, there's certainly joy for those already in the kingdom. There's more joy for each lost person who comes to Christ according to these words of Christ. A major part of our living for Christ is doing what makes our Lord rejoice. And what can you do this week to make Jesus rejoice? I told you. Pray and seek lost sheep. It doesn't mean we have to go out and be condescending and, you know, that turn and burn, or, you know, die or fry, or all these things people say. Be people's friend first. Before you share the gospel with them. Amen. Invite them to Bible study or worship services to hear God's powerful, life-changing word. I can't change anybody, but the word of God will. If you persuade your lost relatives, friends, neighbors, and associates to sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word, the Lord will do the rest. God promises his word will not return void, right? Again, from Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. To reach a lost, we must encourage them to come and hear God's word. Then the Holy Spirit will draw them to Christ. Another cliche or saying here I picked up on today. The problem isn't the message, it's the messengers. But this actually is kind of interesting. Lifeway Research and the North American Mission Board, which is part of the Southern Baptist Convention, did a study of unchurched people. They found that 63% of unchurched people would respond positively to an invitation from a friend or neighbor to attend church services. This means about two-thirds of the people you know who don't attend church would come if you invited them in the right way. The right way is laying the groundwork first by being a friend, by being a good Christian. I don't know anybody that's invited more people to this church than Noah and Anastasia. I mean, to them, it's just their thing. I mean, they invite everybody. Hey, you should come to the church. I mean, they it's just how they are. You know, it's part of their everyday communication. Everyone we come across to. I mean, it's incredible. I can't carry enough tracks because Noah will hand every single one out. You know, and He's my kid, but he's not special. He's just doing what we all should be doing. I hope you invite people to church. It's not as scary as you think. We should share with people how important and how helpful our church is to us and our family, right? Maybe we should plant some seeds before we try and pick the fruit. Why does Jesus want us to remain on earth after we are saved? It's getting back to our point here, right? Why doesn't he just send us on to heaven? Well, I open tonight by stating that there are only two things that you can't do in heaven that you can do here on earth. One is sin. The other is to win lost people. After we are saved, which of these two things do you think God leaves us on earth to do? Well, Jesus answered that question for us, Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So in order for us to make Jesus rejoice, we must remember why Jesus came. We must reflect on why Jesus wants us to remain after we're saved. And finally tonight, we must recall the value of the lost. As soon as Jesus explains the parable of the lost sheep, he went right into the parable of the lost coin. This is also a simple and quick parable. And I think we've talked enough in the beginning about, is it, you know, two separate parables, one continuing, whatever you want to see it. Just understand the point of what he's saying. This time, the chief figure is a woman, a dweller in a poor Syrian village to whom the loss of a coin would be a serious matter. Here in his second parable or story, the ruined soul is represented as a lost coin instead of a lost sheep like the first one. And we learn from it that God positively misses each lost soul and longs for its restoration. In other words, in the first parable or story, the lost soul is viewed from man's standpoint. Now in the second, it's viewed from God's standpoint. If then a soul is missed, the result will be not only missing for itself, but something that is a loss for God. So as we continue, Luke 15:8, "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" All right, a couple things here so we can properly understand what's being said. The Greek word for pieces of silver, it's one word, is drachma. Technically, it's drachme, but the right way to say it now, because it's still a coin that Greece uses today, is drachma. It's only used here in this parable, and you don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. The drachma was a Greek silver coin about the same weight as a Roman denarius, and it was equal to about the same, or a penny. Now, remember, that's not a penny today, but a Roman penny or a pence. I think we've already clearly defined this amount. We talked about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in Matthew 18:18, it talks about being owed. All in Matthew 18 is where we find this. But it talks about, you know, owing 100 pence, right? The servant that was forgiven this massive, huge debt. And he goes out and he gets mad at another servant who only owes him 100 pence. And we said, well, a pence or a penny is a day's worth of work, right? Jesus tells another story about that, right? A guy goes out and hires people to work in his vineyard for a penny a day. So that was the common pay. So, you know, 100 days pay, that's still a pretty good chunk of money. So don't think penny and don't think anything here. To say a drachma or a pence or a Roman penny or any of these things, we're talking about a day's worth of work. So I wanted to try and get this to make sense. So here's how we can think of this and not be influenced by the word penny. Let's call $15 an hour normal pay. An 8-hour day would be $120. The feds take out their cut in taxes, maybe $20. Of course, it'd probably be more than that, but that leaves $100, and that's easy math for me. So the number that we're going to use to translate this parable in the terms we can understand is $100. So this woman's life savings is $1,000. Maybe she keeps it hidden under her mattress in her house. However, when she goes to count it, she's missing a $100 bill. Now, I realize a $100 bill isn't this huge sum of money, but seriously, if any of you misplaced a $100 bill, how hard would you look for it? I'd be looking for it. How many of you would turn on all the lights, or maybe even get a flashlight and conduct a methodical search of your house until you find a missing $100 bill? So I think we can all understand the predicament of the woman in this parable. She lights a candle and sweeps her house until she finds the lost coin. Luke 59. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Something that kind of bothers me when you're reading through this, and in verse 8 it talks about her sweeping her house. And you look at pictures. Yeah, obviously, I like the pictures. You know, it shows a woman with a broom sweeping. That's actually not the use of that word there. Again, it makes a lot of sense to me, you know, cop world, military world. When we go into a room and we're clearing it, we call it sweep the room, right? I don't literally go in and sweep the room looking for bad guys, right? It's a methodical search of the room. So that's what it's saying there. And again, I just think that makes a lot of sense to me. She finds it, of course, there's rejoicing. And this rejoicing is important to interpretation of these parables. But there's a slight difference here in the language that's used. And I think it's really neat. In the first parable, it says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. But the woman says this in this next story parable. She says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. See, the first parable focuses on the lost sheep that just wandered away. The lost condition of that sheep is the central point of the story. In the second, though, here, the focus is on the distress of the woman, not the coin. In the story of the lost sheep, the point of the parable turns upon the suffering and the sin of man who wandered away. But here, in the second story, it's how God feels about that lost coin. The distress, the suffering. In the second parable story, the ruined soul is represented as a lost coin. And we learn that God positively misses each lost soul and longs for its restoration. As I already pointed out that in the first parable, the lost soul was viewed from man's standpoint, but in the second, the lost soul is viewed from God's standpoint. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Just like the first parable, we see that there is great rejoicing in heaven when a person is saved. Actually, this is even more profound than just that. The woman in the parable represents God. Therefore, through the actions of the woman, we see the character of God himself rejoicing with his elect and his angels over the salvation of a single sinner. So in order for us to make Jesus rejoice, we must remember why Jesus came. We must reflect on why Jesus wants us to remain. And we must recall the value of the lost. And I would end by saying that's not the value we put on it. That's the value the creator of the universe puts on each soul. Again, I've already mentioned next week we're going to finish up Luke 15, Lord willing. And we're going to look at this third incident, this third parable, however you choose to see it. And talk about, you know, what happens when we wander away from God. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for what you said. So simple, yet so profound. Such an application 2,000 years ago, yet such an application to us today. Father, let us understand the glimpse of your heart that these stories give us. How you truly feel about each and every person created in your image. And Father, give us a burning desire to also go out there and seek that one lost soul. Father, let us understand that the reason we're here, the reason we're left behind after we receive our salvation is so that we can be used of you to go out and find others. And Lord, I'd ask as we move into 2023, you'd help each and every one of us not only grow in our faith, but grow in our commitment to be always ready to be used of you in whatever way you can use us, whether it's something simple like inviting somebody to church or something much more profound like counseling with somebody going through a serious matter. But Lord, let us, even if momentarily, see the world through your eyes of each person in your image being perishing and destroying and lost and going to hell without a relationship with you. Father, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.